And here is a man who is turning, or turning back perhaps, back to the Lord. And it's a prime example. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. But I want you to notice some other things about that thief. Because people abuse this, as I said earlier. They say, well, this man wasn't baptized. But I want you to notice, I said earlier, that he'd had a change of heart. In the beginning, if you read the other gospel accounts, they're both hurling insults at Jesus. But at some point, this man has a change of heart. And I want you to notice some things. He said, do you not even fear God? He rebuked the other thief. He said, do you not even fear God? That implies that this thief does fear God. You see, he's had a change of heart. And now, he is respectful of God. He fears God. So he says, do you not fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? He says, we indeed justly. This man has a sense of justice. But he said, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man, certainly not deserving of death, certainly not deserving of being on that cross. And so he knew that about Jesus. He knew he was innocent. And then he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew Jesus was the Lord. I'm sure he had heard of Jesus or had perhaps even seen Jesus or had perhaps even been present at some of Jesus' sermons because Jesus was all over that area preaching all over the place. So he knew some things about Jesus, some things about his claims. And now he realizes that this is no ordinary man. This is the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows Jesus has a kingdom. He knows Jesus is a king. He knows that he has a kingdom. He has a dominion. He has a sovereignty. He has a rule. And then get your mind around this. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here they are, both on a cross, dying, facing death. And yet he knows somewhere in his mind, this man can do something for me beyond the grave. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man had faith. People today look at the thief on the cross and they say, that means you don't have to be baptized. I say, look again. Look again and behold your Lord. Behold your King. And he knew that. He knew exactly who Jesus was. So these words are very significant. And we see once again that even though that reward is immediate, that reward is conditional. Because this man had to make the changes in order for Jesus to be able to say that about him. And so we see the cry of salvation. Then there is, in John chapter 19, the cry of relationship. Let's turn our Bibles over there. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. In fact, we'll back up to verse 25, so we'll have a little bit of context here. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and let me stop there and make this observation, the disciple whom Christ loved, it is believed very strongly that that's the Apostle John. And so he saw the disciple whom he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, I don't want to compare myself with the Lord, but it reminds me a little bit of something my father said to me. He knew when his life was drawing to an end, he had lots of heart trouble. And I was about 18 years old. And he died when I was 18 years old. And I remember one day sitting in a hospital room, and I was standing there, and he just looked up at me and he said, Boy, take care of your mama. And I did. But that's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying that to John. And he's saying that to his mother. He says, Behold your son. This is now your son. I'm gone. I'm leaving this world. You look at your son and you look at your mother. Even in death, even with the difficulty of speaking, the difficulty of breathing, Jesus finds the strength and he finds the way to say something that shows he is concerned not just for himself. Now that's what you and I would be doing probably, thinking about our aches and pains. But he's not worried so much about his aches and pains. He's worried about his mama. And he says, I want to make sure that she's taken care of. I want to make sure that she's provided for after I'm gone. And there's a lesson in that for you and I. You and I need to be concerned for our family as well, both physical and spiritual. Of course, as members of a physical family, we have parents that we relate to. We have a spouse. We have children that we relate to. We have brothers and sisters in a physical family, cousins, aunts, uncles, and we should be concerned about the members of our family. And the Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if a man will not provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. And so we need to be concerned about our physical family. But then there's the family of God. And in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters, and we share a common Father, God our Father in heaven. And we need to be concerned about one another. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said it this way. He said, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto those who are the house of faith. That last phrase, especially unto those who are the household of faith, he's saying you pay particular attention to the family of God. You pay particular attention to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You make sure that you're concerned about them because, spiritually speaking, they are your family. And so we learn something here. Even our Lord, even in death, is so concerned about his family, and we need to have the same kind of concern. And so we see there that cry of relationship in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we see what's called the cry of abandonment. Not long ago, we studied Calvinism, and we pointed out that the Calvinistic view of this is completely off base. The Calvinists tell us that God had to turn away from Jesus on the cross. And that's simply not true. There is no basis in fact in that view. However, there's certainly a sense of abandonment there. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, let me get my Bible over there very quickly, and we'll read that verse. Matthew chapter 27, all my pages are sticking together. In verse 46, we'll pack up with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And of course, that's Aramaic. He's speaking there in Aramaic, praying out. And so Matthew interprets for us, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone and let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Can I suggest something to you? When Jesus asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, that the Lord is not asking that for his own benefit. He knows good and well why he's there. He came into this world on a mission. He came into this world to die on a cross. He knows why he's there. He's not asking God for information. He knows the answer to that question. He's saying that for the benefit of those who are gathered. There are many people gathering there watching this event, watching this crucifixion, and he's asking that for their benefit. He wants them to focus upon that statement. He wants them to think about why he's on that cross. And the reason he's on that cross is because he's the sin offering. He's shedding his blood. He's giving up his life that we might have eternal life. Why did God abandon him to the hands of lawless men? Incidentally, lest you miss the connection, the word forsake means to abandon. Why did God abandon him into the hands of lawless men? To mock and to scourge and to crucify. That's the sense in which Jesus was forsaken, my friends. You see, prior to this, Jesus was protected by God. In fact, there are several times in the Gospel of John where it says they tried to lay hands on him, they tried to seize him, but they were not able to because his hour had not yet come. You see, God protected him, but now his hour has come, and God removes that protection, and God allows him to be turned over to the hands of lawless men. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You have taken by lawless men and have crucified and put to death. Jesus himself said that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they would mock him, and they would scourge him, and they would crucify him. God had to allow that to happen to his son because he was the sin offering. In the garden, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of suffering, the cup that he so dreaded as a human, from a human perspective, nobody would want to go through those things. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He had resigned himself to his Father's will. He knew that he had to be the sin offering. He knew there was no other way. And so he abandoned himself to that fate, and he was the sin offering for mankind. And so we see there in Matthew's account and again in Mark's account, recorded twice, the cry of abandonment. Let's go back to the Gospel of John and let's look at the next event. John chapter 19. And here we see the cry of distress. You would think that this would be the first thing he would say after the night he's had being mocked and scourged and mistreated before he's ever nailed to the cross. You'd think the first thing out of his mouth would be, "I thirst." But no, the first thing out of his mouth was, "Father, forgive them." But finally, at some point in the process, he utters those words, "I thirst." This shows Jesus Christ vulnerable. This shows Jesus Christ in need. Now, we're talking here from a human perspective. We know that Jesus is a unique individual. He is God from one perspective. He is divine. He's the Son of God. And then from another perspective, he is man. And he is both. I'm not going to sit here and try and figure out how much God and how much man and get into that debate that our brethren were into a few years ago. But from a human perspective, he is vulnerable and he is in need. Jesus, while he was in the flesh, he could be hungry and he could be tired. He sat down by Jacob's well. "Woman, give me to drink." He could be thirsty. And so from a human perspective, he could feel all these things. And now he's on the cross and he's hanging there and you see his humanity and you see the difficulty of crucifixion. He can't breathe. He's dehydrated. He needs a drink. And so we see Jesus here, willingness. Why would he do this? You see, Jesus, if you recall, when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter tried to protect his Lord. Peter was always impetuous. And Peter pulled out a sword to protect his Lord. And he cut off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. Cut his ear off to protect his Lord. Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword up. Don't you know that whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword?" He said, "Don't you think that I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? I could get out of this." Jesus could have come off of that cross. You know, they taunted him in that way. "If you're the Son of God, come off the cross. Save yourself. Save us." And he could have. He could have. There's no doubt in my mind he could have. But he's willingly going through this. He's willingly placing himself in this position for me, for you. Now, the next time you're tempted to sin, you think about that. You think about this man who loved you so much that he would willingly put himself in that position. He didn't have to. He could have come out of that at any time. He could have got off of that cross at any time. And yet for you, for me, he chose to hang there and die, willingly putting himself in that position of vulnerability. And this shows the love of God. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but should have everlasting life." In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus speaks that of himself. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And so Jesus was doing that for his friends. And let that sink in too. He considers you a friend. If you serve the Lord and you turn to him and you follow him, he considers you a friend. He loves you. And so we see here the cry of distress. In John chapter 19, we see another cry of Jesus, the cry of triumph. In John chapter 19, we'll start with verse 28. We already read the "I thirst," but I want to have the context here. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." Now, if you were an observer there and did not know that he was the Son of God, you would think that Jesus was simply saying, "My life is over. It's finished. I've struggled and I've fought and I've tried to stay alive as long as I can, but all the fight is out of me and I'm done." And you know, there's an element of truth to that. From a human perspective, his body is now worn out. His heart, one of the side effects of crucifixion, his heart is filled. The pericardium, the sac around the heart, is filled with fluid now. That accounts for the fact that when they thrust the spear into his side, out came blood and water. The pericardium is filled with fluid. The heart is difficult, beating with difficulty. Cannot get the blood flowing through his body very well. Jesus cannot breathe. He is worn completely out. And so his life is finished. It's over. But I would rather believe that in addition to that, there are some other things that Jesus finished on that particular occasion. One of the things that Jesus finished was the prophecies of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever studied much into these prophecies of the Old Testament, but scholars tell us that there are, I've not bothered to count them myself, but scholars tell us that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. Think of that. 300 of them. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. There were prophecies about his birth, where he would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. There were prophecies about his life. There were prophecies about his miracles. There were prophecy about him teaching in parables. We're studying parables in the Sunday night Bible classes here at Fishers. There were prophecies about his death on the cross. There were prophecies about his resurrection. There were prophecies about his ascension to heaven. There were prophecies about him becoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every detail of his life was laid out in the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he says, "It is finished," he's saying, "I have fulfilled my mission. I have fulfilled all these prophecies. They've all come to pass. It is as good as done." Now, I recognize he still has to be raised. He still has to ascend. I understand that. But he's saying at this point, everything is as good as done. He finished the Old Testament prophecies. He came on a mission, as I said earlier. He came to die for the sins of mankind. And he's saying now, the sin offering is complete. You see, the sacrifice had to die. It had to give up its life. And so, in fact, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so Jesus had to shed his blood or give up his life. And when his life is ebbing from his body, he says it is finished. What he's saying is the sin offering is completed. I have shed my blood. I have given up my life. Mankind now has the ability to be forgiven of their sins. And on the basis of that, they can now enter into heaven and be with me forever. The Old Testament law was also something that was finished. Turn your Bibles, if you will, hold your spot in John, but turn your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, we'll start with verse 13. He's writing to people who are Christians, and he's reminding them of what happened in their past. Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You see, in the past you were dead in your sins, but now you're alive. He has forgiven you of all of your trespasses. But he did something else in verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us." There was a handwriting of requirements. I think the old King James says a handwriting of ordinances. A requirement is an ordinance. An ordinance is a law. And so requirements, ordinances, law, he took that law, whatever it was, and he wiped it away. And it says specifically there, he nailed it to his cross. What law does he speak of? In verse 16, he enlightens us. "Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." All of those are Old Testament regulations. You see, under the Old Testament, there were food and drink regulations. Certain things could be eaten and not eaten. Certain things could be drank and not drank. There were festivals on a yearly basis. There were new moons on a monthly basis. There were Sabbaths on a weekly basis. He says, don't worry about whether or not you keep that old law anymore, because Jesus has taken that out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. So that was the end. When he says it is finished, it is the end of the Old Testament law. And then finally, and I'm sure there are other things we could mention, but it was the end of the devil's power. In Hebrews 2, I think it's verse 14, it says, "Though the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same." And he there is Jesus. So just as you and I share in flesh and blood, Jesus also partook of the same. That is, he took on flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." You see, prior to this time, Jesus, or the devil, had the power of death. The wages of sin is death, and the devil had control over that. As long as he could tempt us and lure us into sin, he had power of that. But Jesus now has defeated the devil, and he has defeated his power. In fact, I think in Revelation 1, if I'm remembering correctly, Jesus makes a statement. Let me confirm that real quick. Revelation 1, I think it's verse 18. Jesus makes a very interesting statement that I think can be connected here. Jesus said in verse 17, to the latter part of the verse, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And get this, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." The devil doesn't have it anymore. I've got them. I've got the power of death. He had the power of death. I took it from him. Through death, I destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, I've got the keys of Hades. I've got the keys of death. I'm the one who's in control of this. The cry of triumph. The cry of victory. Jesus said it is finished, but it wasn't just his life that was finished. It was those prophecies. It was his sin offering, the law, and the power of the devil, and perhaps other things as well that we could mention that ended at the cross. Well, if we go back to Luke's account, and we'll see the final cry from the cross, the final word of Jesus from the cross, the cry of reunion. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." With his mission now completed, he entrusts himself to God. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Incidentally, going back to something we said earlier about the cry of abandonment, does that sound like the words of a lost soul? If Jesus is separated from God, how does he commit his hands into God's safekeeping? So these are not the words of a lost soul. These are the words of someone who's victorious over sin, victorious over death. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so he entrusts himself to God. In John chapter 17, Jesus said this. This was his longest recorded prayer. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." God, I commit my spirit into your hands. I want you to glorify me with the glory that we had before the world was. And of course, that day would come eventually as Jesus was resurrected and ascended back into heaven. But I'd like to suggest to you that there is some encouragement for us as well. Because when our life is over, we should entrust our soul to God. We should do that while we're alive, so that when we die, we can say what Paul did. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It wasn't too long ago. We're still in 2 Timothy. We haven't got to this far yet. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. 2 Timothy is written about A.D. 68, give or take a year. This is Paul's last letter. And he writes this to a young preacher, Timothy, trying to encourage him as Paul's about to leave this world. And he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He views his death as a sacrifice. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And that's just three ways of saying the same thing. I have done what God has asked me to do. Can you say that? If you were to die today, could you say you have fought the good fight? Could you say you finished the race? Could you say you've kept the faith? Could you say, as Paul did in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearance." I've talked to brethren over the years who say, "I don't know. I'm not sure. If I died today, I don't know if I would go to heaven." If that describes you, you better take a good long look at yourself. Because I believe the Bible teaches you can know. I believe the Bible teaches. Paul here has no doubt in his mind. He didn't say, "Maybe there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I think, I hope, hopefully, if I've done everything I'm supposed to." He said, "There is. There's no doubt in my mind. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And you and I can make the same statement if we walk by faith, if we live by faith. And just as Jesus said, "I want to be reunited with you," we can say, "God, I want to be reunited with you. I know I've kept the faith. I know that I've finished my race. I know I've done what you have me do. I know that crown of righteousness is laid up for me." As we wind this up, I want to remind you once again, considering the difficulties of crucifixion, it is an amazing thing that Jesus could speak at all. It is amazing that he could find the words, but the Son of God forced himself to say these dying words. And I think that they're good words for us to contemplate. The last words of a dying Savior. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, I want you to think about the connection that all this has to your salvation. You see, you wouldn't have a chance to go to heaven if Jesus hadn't gone to that cross and done the things that he did. He died for you. He died for me. He died for all of us because we're sinners, lost and undone. And without his help, we would spend eternity in a devil's hell. But the good news is Jesus Christ has come and he has died on the cross for our sins. And if you are here this morning, you have hope. You can become a Christian. You can have your sins forgiven through that sacrifice. The Bible says that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Interestingly, though, the Bible also says that we're baptized for the remission of sins. Have you ever made that connection? In Acts 2, verse 38, we quoted that earlier in the sermon. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Focus in on that phrase, for the remission of sins. Some translations say for the forgiveness of sins. In one verse, it says Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. In the other verse, it says that we're baptized for the remission of sins. And what that tells me is that there is a direct connection between baptism and the blood of Jesus. Many religious people deny it. They say, oh, no, there is no connection between baptism and the blood of Jesus. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says remission of sins is interconnected there through the blood of Jesus and baptism. In Romans 6 and verse 4, it says that we're baptized, verse 3 actually, we're baptized into his death. And so it is there in the waters of baptism that we access the benefits of his death. We're not saying to you that there's literally water in the tank. What we're saying to, or blood in the tank. What we're saying to you is that it is here in the water that we access the benefits of his blood, the benefits of his death. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be saved. But if you're here and willing to be baptized, you can have your sins forgiven. If you've already done that, but have strayed from the Lord, come back to him. Repent of your sins, confess them to God, and ask his forgiveness. And he'll receive you back. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.